You have your Bibles, would you please open, turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 9. There is something about the human condition that makes us impossible to govern. It's really no surprise or any wonder that from time to time we get mad and upset with our government and our leaders. And if you really look throughout the course of human history, how many times have finally the people rose up and said, "We've had enough of you"? And what happens? They turn the government upside down. And then they start out again the next day thinking, you know what? We've got to figure it out this time. We've got to figure it out. We tried that king thing in the past, so we're going to try something else now. But then the same story plays out. People follow those leaders for a while, and then after a while they get tired of them, and the cycle begins. And that's really because we've rejected the one true king. God didn't design us to be governed by other people. Do you realize that? In Genesis 2, that's not how God set it up, is it? He created us in the garden, and we were to be in community with Him. God would come with us, and He would walk with us and be with us during the day. But then sin happened. And by sinning, we chose to reject God as our leader. We said, "God, we don't want to do it our way. We don't need help. We can figure it all out for ourselves." And ever since then, we see the struggle playing over and over again. And what we're going to be reading at today in 1 Samuel, we're going to see it's another spin of that cycle happening. See, God had called forth His people from the land of Egypt, the Hebrews. And they didn't have a king, did they? They had a guy named Moses, they had a priest named Aaron, who was his brother, but ultimately God was their leader. It was God who they followed out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness. It was God who they followed through the wilderness to the promised land. And once they get to the promised land, we see over and over again, when they follow God, good things happen. When they don't follow God, bad things happen. Right? And if you read the Old Testament, you're going to see this pattern over and over and over again on loop. Sometimes you think you're reading the same story. Like, didn't I just read that in the book of Numbers? They did it again? Really? But up until this point we're going to read about today, the Hebrews had, they were what's known as a theocracy. God was their king. God was in charge of them. Whatever God said, that's how it worked. That's how it went. But see, the problem when God is your king is you cannot hide anything from Him.
Right.
And you cannot point your finger and blame anybody else for your mistakes. Isn't that how human history is played out? Like, when we get in trouble, we blame the other person. God goes to Adam and says, "Adam, did you use the tree of knowledge? Not too well, it was that woman you gave me." He blames Eve and he blames God at the same time. He blames the serpent. We play the blame game. Because in the end, at some point, we have to take personal responsibility for our actions and things that we do. And we really don't want to do that. That's the problem God's our king. So what does the Israelites do? They notice the nations around them, they have a king that they can turn to. You know, the king, he's there to govern them and make sure they behave and play well with each other. He's there to make sure they're protected and taken care of. And the Israelites look at that and say, "Man, you know, if we had a king just like everybody else, maybe we would behave ourselves."
Yeah.
Just maybe. So they reject God as king. And they say, "Samuel, who's God's prophet? Samuel, give us a king like everybody else." And of course, Samuel, he knows what this means. The prophet, he sees right through, he knows this is a rejection of God as their king, the God who's taken care of him up to this point. And he is just, because he's such a man of God, it completely breaks his heart in 1 Samuel 8. He is just devastated on God's behalf. And to the point where God goes to him and says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. You're not the problem. They're not mad at you. They don't want me. That's what the real problem is. But go ahead, give them what they want. If God ever looks at you and says, I'm going to give you what you want, that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. We read in Romans chapter 1, let's say it says, God gave him over to the depraved minds. You see, we have a mistaken understanding of what God's wrath is. We think God's wrath is when he pours down fire and lightning from the sky and consumes everything. That's God's judgment. That's not God's wrath. God's wrath is letting you have what you want because he knows it will destroy you in the end. And so when he looks at the Israelites coming, he says, give us a king. God's like, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. But just know, it's not going to go how you think it's going to go. But anyway, so once they make that decision to have a king, the next point is they've got to find someone. They got to figure out who is going to be the king of God's people. If God's not going to be the king of God's people, right? So basically, Samuel 9 is the story of how Saul becomes king over the Israelites. He becomes the king over God's people. And before I read the text, just know that the beginning part of chapter 9, Saul is just a farmer. He takes care of donkeys. And some of his donkeys wandered off. And so he has to go look for them. And that's how he meets the prophet Samuel. He's out looking for his donkeys. So starting at verse 15, we're going to read through verse 24. It says, now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, anointing him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. Saul approached Samuel at the gateway and asked, would you please tell me where the seer's house is? I am the seer, Samuel replied. Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family? Saul answered, but am I not a Benjaminite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? Then Samuel brought Saul and his servants into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited. About 30 in number. Samuel said to the cook, bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside. So the cook took up the lay with what was on it and set it in front of Saul. Samuel said, here's what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion. And from the time I said, I have invited guests. And Saul dined with Samuel that day. The word of God to the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So this is how Samuel meets the future king of Israel. He's a man out lost looking for his donkeys. Boy, does that probably discover being a leader in government? You're out looking for your donkeys.
I'm usually down.
So Saul, he's just out looking for his donkeys who've wandered off. He has no aspirations to be king. He has no aspirations to be a leader of people. He's just simply trying to find his lost donkeys. Yeah. And he can't find them. He doesn't know where they went. They're just gone. It's like that cat I had one time. It was just gone. And that, so he goes into this village, he's like, someone tells him, if you go to the prophet Samuel, maybe he can tell you where your donkeys are. Maybe he can tell you. He says, all right, I'll check it out. And this is just a funny story, right? He's like, he knocks on the seer's door. Hey, is this here home? Not him. We want to have conversations like that. You're looking for somebody, and they're just standing right in front of you. Like, oh, convenient. Well, that's what happens. And then Samuel drops this. Well, Samuel's standing there, and he's talking to this guy who's lost his donkeys, and the guy's asking, can you help me find him? And that's when the Spirit speaks to him. The Spirit of God speaks to the prophet Samuel and says, that's him! This man looking for his donkeys, he's going to be the leader of my people. I find it funny and humorous. To me, the Bible is one of the funniest books you'll ever read. You sit down and you really think about it. Like, how often does God refer to the Israelites as a stiff-necked and stubborn people? And then he picks a guy that farms donkeys to go lead them. That's just, God has a sense of humor. There's more stories like that. Like, Book of Acts, read the Book of Acts. It's absolutely hysterical. These men and women who have no idea what they're doing, God is using to build his kingdom here. They have no clue what they're doing. They're just trusting the Spirit, going about his leading. And sometimes it plays out that way, and it's quite comical. Probably because I connect with them on a personal level, I have no idea what I'm doing 95% of the time. And the 5% that you think I know what I'm doing, Nicole tells me I'm doing it wrong. So, just kidding. Anyway, the Lord's like, hey, this guy right in front of you, he is my king. He's the king. He's the one. I picked him. So Samuel pretty much drops his bombshell on and says, guess what? Don't worry about your donkeys. They've been found already. Don't worry about them. Someone's got them. No worries there. But guess what? You are now going to be the king of Israel. You really don't get a say in the matter because God picked you. So, you have a choice. You can be obedient to God or not. But you're the king. Good luck. How many of you found, that's how you found your place of ministry here at the church, right? Someone came and said, brothers, sisters, sons, I think you'd be good for this. Oh, yeah. Hey, do you think you could fill in this spot for a little while we look for somebody else?
Yes.
20 years later. That's how Saul was picked as king. Saul doesn't get a grand vision from God. He doesn't get a miraculous sign. His miraculous sign is the prophet that God looks at and says, God picks you. That's really not the point of the story, at least in my mind. Continuing on. Then, verse 22, then it says, Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the house and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. It sounds like Samuel is having a party of some sort. I don't entirely know what's going on, but he has 30 people at his house for dinner. That's a lot of people to feed. Maybe he's the one that has the donkeys. But he has 20 people there. And once in a while, like, Samuel knew that that day was going to be the day, didn't he? Why does he know that? Because God told him. He says, Samuel, tomorrow about this time, you're going to be the king of Israel. So when Saul comes to the door and he says, Saul, guess what? Don't worry about your donkeys. You're going to be the king of God's people. God picks you. And by the way, you're invited to this dinner feast in your honor. Congratulations, son. And he's led to this room full of 30 other people, getting a glimpse of the future king of Israel. Have you ever tried to organize a dinner party before? I remember one time, Nicole liked this story because I look like an idiot, but so I remember I was trying to, as a youth pastor, I was trying to jump up more help from the youth department. Like, it was me and two other people, and we were working with like 20 kids every week. And how did this put my head big? One of my helpers was not the most assertive of people. And so oftentimes I had to rely on the older students in the youth group to take care of things. But sometimes if they turned on me and were having a bad day, I was all alone with a room of 20 teenagers, and that's scary. And I can't hit them with chairs anymore, so I had to come up with a new method. So I was like, hey, maybe I can get people to help me. And so I'm gonna do what Carcel can do best. I'm gonna lure them into a trap. So I got a church bulletin, I put an ad in there, and I said, we're gonna have a chili supper on this date. It was like 3 weeks out. I said, you are all invited to this chili supper hosted by the youth department. That's just how I advertised it for a few weeks. Of course, somehow it leaked out that I was trying to recruit volunteers, and I remember thinking, well, you know, I have to know I'm trying to recruit volunteers, and no one's going to show up. This thing is going to be me and a few other people. So I'm like, okay, I guess so. I'm going to have to make some chili for people. I was like, I think 2 crock pots would be good. 2 crock pots full of chili. Well, the day comes, and the entire church stays active for dinner. I have 2 crock pots full of chili. I did not get any chili that day. Neither did the pastor, neither did any of my student leaders. And I didn't get any volunteers. It's difficult, though, to plan for dinner party, isn't it? It's a lot of work. You gotta kind of know what you're doing. If there's a reason why, as your pastor, I will, when it comes time to have a church dinner, I'll be like, you ladies got it. You tell me to move this, and I'll move it. Yes, ma'am. Because I know it's hard. And I've made that mistake about meeting enough people. But here, Saul walks into the house of Samuel. And there's 30 people there ready to eat. 30. Plus Saul. It's almost like he knew what was going to happen. And he was ready for it. Verse 23 says, Samuel said to the cook, bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside. What now? We read the rest of the story, well, at least half of it. And I can promise you, in the first 14 verses, you're not going to find Samuel going to his cook and saying, hey, I need you to set a piece of meat aside. You won't find that there. We didn't read that in the verses we read together today, did we? But when Saul gets to the house, and Samuel looks at him and says, you are going to be God's king. Come and eat. He walks into a room full of 30 people. Which means he has to be ready for it. And not only that, he has a choice portion of the meat set aside waiting for the moment when Saul shows up. To the point where he looks at that cook and he says, hey, remember that piece of meat I told you to set aside? Remember we talked about this? Go get it. This is the man that it's going to. This man is the future king of Israel. This is for him. And Samuel tells Saul as much. He says, eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion. From the time that I said, I have invited guests, and Saul dined with Samuel that day. So here's what happened. Samuel received a word from God. God, we don't know if he appeared to Samuel in a vision, if it was a dream, if it was just a conversation that they had, if he was down fishing at the lake, if he was off playing with the critters. We don't know what he was doing. All we know is that Samuel has a conversation with God, and God says, tomorrow, the man who's going to be the king of my people is going to come to your house. And you were to let him know. But notice God doesn't tell Samuel, hey, go get a dinner party here, does he? He doesn't say, hey, go round up 30 people and invite them to your house. Hey, don't go to the store and pick up all the groceries, all the hot dogs and hamburgers you can find. He doesn't tell him any of that. He just tells Samuel, hey, tomorrow at this time, this man's going to show up at your house. And he's going to be the one that governs my people. When Saul shows up, Samuel is ready. He doesn't get the word from God to sit back and say, well, you know what? This is God's plan, so he's going to take care of it for me. This is God's plan, so he's going to make it rain hamburger from the sky. He goes and he gets ready. I bet you, it's almost like Samuel gets this word from God, and after he and God are finished with their conversation, he knows that Saul, or this man, he doesn't know the man's name yet, is going to show up tomorrow at my house, and guess what? I probably ought to be ready. And this man that's coming to my house isn't just some random stranger. He's not just some nobody. He is the future king of God's people. I need to be ready. And so he gets up and he invites 30 people. He gets up and he goes and gets all the food that's required for this feast. And he even gets a portion set aside, waiting for the moment when where the future king shows up. Now, he got a word from God. And then he took a step of faith and went and did the things, trusting that God was going to keep his word to him. He trusted that God would keep his word. That, you know, it wasn't just some bad piece of pizza he ate. It was God and he talking to him, telling him, Samuel, tomorrow this man's coming to your house. Not just anybody, he's the future king of my people, and you need to be ready. And he went about his life from that point, Samuel did, in a way that was glorifying God and waiting and looking for the moment that God had told him about. Church, we pray and ask God to send the Bible. Don't we? We want to send God's revival to our community, to our church. We want to see God send revival to our nation and see us, you know, all fall back and follow after God again. But do we actually believe it's going to happen? I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt, I tell them at least once a week, if not five times a day. We are either on the verge of the great awakening where God comes back and he calls us all home and the dead will rise in Christ and we'll all be with him in the air, or we're on the verge of another great awakening where the Spirit of God is going to be poured out upon men and women. People will prophesy, people will see visions, and the Spirit of God will hover about us again. I believe that. But it's not going to come about by us just sitting here doing nothing. Jesus tells the parable of the 10 wise and foolish virgins. Remember that one? Basically, the gist of the story is this. The bridegroom's going to show up at any minute. Ten of the virgins, they have their lamps ready, full of oil, ready to go. In case anything happens, you know, that they're ready, that they can be at a moment's notice at some point. The bridegroom is going to show up, and they need to be ready for that moment. But then the 10 foolish ones, they don't have anything, do they? They've got no oil. They've got no supplies. And they think to themselves, well, maybe we'll, you know, maybe if we leave, we can hurry up and get back before he shows up, and we'll actually have the stuff when he gets here, so we'll be ready. But what happens when they leave to go get the stuff? The bridegroom shows up. And they have no supplies, they're not prepared, and they're not even there. So they go back and they find the gates locked and they can't even get in. Church, if we're looking for revival, we believe that Jesus is going to come in a mighty and powerful way in our land again. Are we preparing for it? Are we actually putting something aside? Like Samuel did. If we really believe that God is as powerful as he says he is, and that he's going to move like he says he's going to, what are we putting aside to prepare for that moment?
Sure.
I think I told you guys this story before. When I accepted the call to ministry, I was not a good Bible reader. I would make my Bible and I would only read it when I was getting ready to teach or preach. Or when we were in Sunday school class, the teacher said, Jason, you read this. Even in Bible college, I would read it for assignments and read it for projects for school, but I wouldn't read it because I wanted to know God. I wasn't reading it to put anything aside for later. And so one day when I was working out in Colorado as a glutton, 24 years old, still not where God wanted me to be at. I'm watching a documentary on Peyton Manning getting ready for the Super Bowl. And it talks about how intense his preparation for just one game was. The minute he gets off the plane for one game, he is watching film for the next opponent. He's got notebooks upon notebooks upon notebooks of notes from watching who he's getting ready to go up against. Then he goes down to the practice field and later in his career, they stopped sending really the coaches to help him because he coached everybody that was over there with him. Not only did he know his job, he knew what they were supposed to be doing. And the Holy Spirit checked me in that moment and says, Jason, if that man is doing that much to get ready for a game, what are you doing to get ready for my game? It's a wake-up call. It's from that point that my life has been the pursuit of knowing God and knowing what this says. To be putting aside the things of God either in my own heart, in my own life, or putting it aside to share with others for a moment I don't know anything about. All I know is God has spoken to me. God has shared something with me. And he intends for me to share it with somebody else. And guess what? I got to hold on to that. I got to make sure I'm ready. Church, if we want revival to happen, if we want to see lives change, we have to be willing to put stuff aside in our own lives and be ready for when the moment of God arrives. We got to put aside sin. We got to stop sinning. I'm not talking about the world, church. I'm not pointing out to them. I'm pointing to us here. We have to stop sinning. You say, Jason, that's not possible. Then why does Jesus say to a woman at the top of the adultery? He says it to her, that he looks at her, and after all the accusers have gone, Jesus looks at her and says, hey, you go sin no more. Remember, Jesus is God. He's the God that created everything through the power of the spoken word. Every syllable, every breath that came out of his mouth, it had a purpose and a meaning behind it. And our God is not one who tosses words like, go sin no more around lightly. He meant it when he said it. But the thing is, it's not possible in ourselves. We can't do it by ourselves. It's not within us to be good. It's not within us to love God and love others. Why? Because we're broken. We're completely empty of any goodness. We're completely void of any love. Any love that we might get lucky and show out somewhere outside of God is because of the grace of God in us that we don't even recognize yet. No, it takes us giving our life to Jesus and surrendering our hearts and our minds to the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot stop sinning on our own. We stop sinning because of the Spirit in us and through us working in our lives.
Amen.
And the closer we grow to Him, the more time we spend in His Word, the more time we spend gathering together, the more able our ears, the more tuned our ears become to hearing His whisper and His voice. We have to stop sinning. And we have to stop being okay with other people in the church sinning. But we have to stop being okay with them living in sin. And sometimes we're going to tell them that, hey, what you're doing is wrong, and they're not going to like it. And sometimes they may even get mad and leave the church over it. They may be the strongest tither in the church. But you can't buy your way to heaven. You have to stop sinning. Stop. And it starts with you and I. And the reason it has to start with you and I is we are called to walk blamelessly before God. You can't walk blamelessly before God and be walking in sin. They don't work.
Amen.
You have to give it up.
Right.
You have to put that aside. If we want to see the kingdom of God work, if we want to be ready for that moment, not only to go outside sin, we have to put aside ourselves. It's not about what I want. It's not about what you want. It's about what does God want in us and through us. What does He want to happen here? What does He want you to do? And I can promise you this, God does not want you to use sin to do it.
No.
God doesn't want you to use the weapons of sin to do it either. God wants you to use the armor He gives you. That helmet of salvation. Notice the helmet of salvation, because God is telling you, you need a brain to be a Christian. You don't just turn your brain off and blindly follow. You trust what God's telling you. You're going to test it. You're going to think about it. You're going to wrestle with the scriptures. You got to put your helmet on. If you lose your head, that you're not going to help anybody. And you've got to protect this. He tells you to put on the breastplate of righteousness, right? He tells you to put on the belt of truth. He tells you all these things. But to properly wear it, you have to be willing to put yourself aside. Church, if you want to see God move, we have to be willing to not only put sin aside, we don't only have to be willing to put ourselves aside, we have to be willing to put all that we have aside. See, we fear the unknown. We fear moments like this. We really talk about it. We really want to see God move. We want to see God do something amazing in our lives, but we're actually really deep down, we're afraid of it. Because we know when the Spirit comes, it's going to wreck everything. It's going, when the light of Jesus shines into our world, it's going to expose everything that was hidden in the darkness, and it makes us afraid. At the same time, we're afraid because we might lose the blessings that God has given us. Right, we've all received blessings from God one after another. There's a scripture somewhere. And we're afraid to lose those things because, one, God, you gave this to me. You gave this to me as a gift. You wouldn't want to take that back, would you? You wouldn't want to take that from me. And we look at God like a five-year-old saying, God, this is mine. When we really had no right to it at all. God gave it just because He loved you and He wanted you to have it. As a matter of fact, I preached to him one time that said, if you are not willing to let go of the blessings that God gave you, then you're not really thankful for it. Because the gift that God gives you is not yours to cling to and hold on to. It's not yours to keep locked away in the closet. No, the gifts that God gives us are so that we can use them to glorify Him and to bring His kingdom here. That means everything that we have, everything that we are, belongs to Him, is to be used for His kingdom's sake. Now, that again, it goes back to that's what we have in the head, right? You've got people who think this, you can't just go throwing away all the church resources. You can't just burn down the building and say, oh, we don't need those things. No. But what I'm saying is the things that God has blessed us with are to be used for His kingdom's sake. It's to be used to be honoring to Him. The time that God gives us is to be put aside to glorify and honor Him. The income that you bring in is to be put aside to use to glorify Him. Or was it? You're saying, oh, Pastor's talking about tithing again, right? You're saying tithing, you got to tithe 10%. Do you guys realize 10% is the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Understanding? That's Old Testament, 10%. No, the New Testament understanding of giving was that you gave everything. that you gave absolutely everything to God. Now, if you want to plan about the 10%, I can sign you up for the new one if you'd like. But the Bible also talks about being doing with a cheerful and a loving heart, and not doing it out of a sense of being compulsed to do it. I should not be up here coercing you to give tithes into the offering plate. You should be doing it because you love God, and you don't want to hold anything back from Him. Church, our world needs Jesus. It needs Jesus now more than ever. We talked about it. I've interrupted the Sunday school lesson at the end of the day and said, you know, if you watch our world, we can see that the differences among us are too great to overcome by ourselves. Doesn't matter whether it's men and women. Doesn't matter whether it's skin color. Doesn't matter if it's country versus country. By ourselves, we cannot overcome those things. But through the Spirit of God, those differences don't matter anymore. There's one body of Christ. And when we are saved and we are truly walking in step with the Spirit, we become a part of that one body. There's only one. I don't remember where I was going with that, but I had a high point. They'll come back later. It's the Spirit that grafts us together. When we separate, when we try and do things on our own apart from Him, when we try and make the Spirit of God come on our own, we step out of the body. And all the power that God has for us, in us and through us because of Him, we leave it behind. We got to stop relying on the mechanics of the church. When I say about mechanics, I mean when the Spirit leaves the church, when the Spirit stops moving in the congregation, you know what they rely on? They begin to rely on mechanical things. We rely on doing the rituals and the singing and how we do things. Thinking, well, you know, you think, maybe if we just repeat the things we did in the past and God moved before, He'll move again. Right? But that's not always how it works. It's going back to putting aside yourself, putting aside everything that you are in order to hear the fresh voice of God again. The church, that's what the world needs us to do. That's what He's calling us to be. We're going to sing a song here at the end of the day. It's a new song for some of you. I want you to know, I believe that God has great things in store for us. I know He has great things in store for us. But we have to be willing to put aside for those moments when they're coming. Because I know they're coming. We're going to see great victories of God. We're going to see lives changed. But we have to be willing to put aside it. But we have to believe, in order to be put aside and be ready for it, we have to believe what God is saying to us. I know there's so much reason to be afraid, so many reasons to doubt right now. But church, we have to be willing to say, I believe that greater things are yet to come. We have to place our faith in Jesus, who's promising to come again. We have to place our faith in the fact that our God who is good, and who only does good things. So as we sing this song, if you need to talk to God, the altar should open. If you need to put aside sin in your life, come put away sin. If you need to put away yourself, come put away yourself. Church, I really want us to just listen to sing these words and apply them to our hearts. Would you stand and sing with me?